Philippians chapter 3 in our Bibles tonight. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. So turn there and follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the gospel demands much from those who believe it. It demands much, but it is also true that the gospel gives much. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that the gospel demands all from those who believe it, but that it also gives all. First, we can think about the fact that the gospel demands all. Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That is an all kind of commitment, isn't it? But he who gives all to Christ never need fear that Christ's recompense will be insufficient or disappointing. Paul said the value of knowing Christ surpasses the value of all other things, and truly he is right. Christ is of incomparable value. He demands all, but he gives what the human heart longs most for. He gives right standing with God the Father. You might remember Martin Luther's statement, "If I could believe that God was not angry at me, I would stand on my head for joy." Christ demands all, but what he gives in return is a perfectly clean conscience. And I think there are a lot of people in our world who would give pretty much every penny of their fortune for a clean conscience. Christ demands all, but what he gives is not only a clean conscience, but he also gives unfailing, unfaltering love. As teenagers run from relationship to relationship, or adults run from marriage to marriage, or from affair to affair, aren't you glad that in Christ, the love you have is a love that never fades, it never falters, it never grows dim? Christ demands all, but what he gives in return, his love, his forgiveness, is worth dumping out our little wheelbarrow of pleasures and possessions and clinging to him as the greatest possession and the greatest pleasure of all. In biblical history, many women, many men have understood that God demands all, but that he gives even more in return. Abraham, for example, left his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He left all of his friends, all of his family, all of his privileges, all of his property, and he did that based on only a promise from God. God demanded sacrifice, but Abraham knew, in faith, that God would give what he would give in return would be infinitely better than what he had left behind. In fact, the author of Hebrews takes it to another level. He says, Abraham's heart was set not in the land of Canaan, but his heart was set on heaven. And that indeed is infinitely better. Hebrews 11 also speaks of Moses in similar terms. It says that Moses rejected his privileges and his position in the world's most wealthy and powerful royal family, the pharaohs of Egypt. And he chose instead to align himself with God and to endure ill treatment if necessary. He chose to disdain the passing pleasures of sin, all of the pleasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11:26 says, "For he was looking for his reward." God demanded much, but Moses knew that God's reward was of far greater value than all the wealth, all the power, and all the pyramids in Egypt. Ruth the Moabitess gives us another example of one who considered God of surpassing value. She left everything behind when she said to Naomi, "Your gods will be my gods." Now, many people in the Bible sacrificed all to gain the better all of God. Paul was one of those people as well. Paul was a man who knew what it meant to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. But he also knew the all that he gave up wasn't even a microdot compared to the galaxy of good that he would receive in Christ. And so what I want us to do tonight then is follow Paul as we walk behind him through his experience of coming to Christ and realizing that Christ was of surpassing value, infinitely surpassing value to anything that he had ever treasured. Just to set the background for you a little bit, as Paul opened the chapter of Philippians 3, he did so really by thrashing the false teachers. There's really no other word for it. He was thrashing the false teachers, those who were teaching that salvation was by some combination of faith and works. That, yeah, you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to add human works in order to be saved. They were, according to Paul in verse 2, theological dogs, which is Paul's word, not mine. They were evildoers. He called them mutilators because they were promoting circumcision. True Christians, Paul said, on the other hand, they don't believe that works make them right with God. True Christians don't put any confidence in external rituals. True Christians do this. They glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in the cross and place absolutely zero confidence in themselves and anything they are or have done. Paul points that out in verse 3. He says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." To back up those principles, then, Paul gave his own personal example. His personal example of rejecting any confidence in anything good about him or who he was as far as right standing before God. Verses 5 and 6, Paul gave a summation of the things that he had previously thought would contribute to his right standing with God. He rejected his ritual, his lineage, his comparative success, his club, his enthusiasm, and his morality. He turned his back on all of that, and he said, "I will glory in Christ alone." Verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, we're going to give our attention to verses 7 through 11. What you find in verses 5 through 6 is Paul's summation of his enviable spiritual privileges and accomplishments. But what he's going to tell you is those accomplishments and privileges, they weren't enviable at all. In fact, what Paul's going to do is in verse 7, he's going to start to compare those things to Christ. How did a hope in human efforts, a hope in human religious rituals, in the good I've tried to do and how I've tried to act towards others and be kind, how does all that compare, says Paul, to having faith in Christ alone? Was the all of Christ in the end really more valuable than the all that Paul was leaving behind? Is Christ more valuable than the all that you have left behind to become a Christian? Paul answers that, beginning in verses 7 and 8, with three comparisons. In verses 7 and 8, we'll find three comparisons. He starts in verse 7. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Well, the whatever things that begin verse 7 obviously refers to the summary of his religious privileges and accomplishments in verses 5 through 6. He had been circumcised the eighth day. He was from the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. Of all the Hebrews, he was the best. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he even persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which was found in the law, Paul said, "I was blameless. I was at the top of the heap. I was at the pinnacle of the pyramid. There was nobody like me." Now, how does that, all the success that Paul had religiously and morally and socially, how did that all compare to Christ? "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, the terms gain and loss, as you would expect, come from the accounting balance sheet. On one side of the balance sheet were the things that Paul thought had gained him favor with God, and he listed those out in verses 5 and 6, didn't he? And the gain side looked pretty strong, pretty nearly unbeatable, in fact. But when he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus and the perfect holiness of Christ, when Paul finally understood who God is and who he, Paul, was, He realized that his good works, his efforts, his noble accomplishments, they were kind of like a picture of fire compared to actual fire. One is hot and one isn't. Now you say, well, I guess then Paul must have dropped all those things in verses 5 and 6 off of his spiritual accounting sheet. I guess he just took all those things off because he had to delete them because they were of no value. They just were zero at the bottom of the page, so he just erased them out of the column, right? Well, in fact, that's not what he says. When he met Christ, Paul didn't just delete his spiritual privileges and achievements from the gain side of the spiritual balance sheet. Paul actually moved all those supposed accomplishments across over to the loss side. You see, they didn't equal zero, they were actually negative. Isn't that what he says? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as of no worth, as zero, as of no value. That's not what he says, though that's how we usually read it in our minds. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have moved them from the positive column, not off the balance sheet, but to the negative column. This is a crushing blow for the person who hopes that on the day of judgment, the good deeds that he has done, God will get the balances out, and you know the picture, he'll stack all the bad deeds over on this side, thump, right? And then there'll be the good deeds on this side, bing, right? And you hope that somehow that the good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds, that the positive will be one more than the negative, and God will somehow let you into heaven. This crushes that completely. Just takes it totally away. Paul says, your good deeds, they're not on the positive side. They're not zero. You don't take them off the balances. Everything you thought was good and would impress God, you need to shift that over from the good side to the bad side of the balances. Everything goes in that side, in that pan on the balances. Paul said, so all that I thought made me right with God, all my privileges, all my accomplishments, not only did they not contribute to me becoming right with God, but they put me further and further in the red with God. They made me more and more wrong with God. You say, well, what in the world does Paul mean here? When he said that his religious accomplishments were loss. Every time that Paul did a good work, every time he did something good, something noble, tried to keep the law or whatever it was, his rituals and law-keeping, every time Paul did that to earn his way to heaven, every time Paul reflected confidently on his Jewish privileges, his circumcision, his lineage, and all of that, he was making God not less angry with him, but more. Why is that? When sinners put their confidence in their works, rather than in God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father gets angry. You see, it is an insult to Christ. It is an insult to the Son. It is an insult to Christ and the sufficiency of His sacrifice that you and I would think that our puny works could add anything to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let's weigh them up for a moment. On this side, we'll have the balances. We'll put the death of Christ, not just the physical pain of it, but the agony of bearing your sin and its eternal punishment, all of hell compacted into those hours of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's take that, the work of Christ bearing sin and punishment on the cross, and then let's put on the other side your Sunday school attendance. Do you see the mockery of it? Do you see the foolishness of it? Before you repented, when you thought you had done something good that would make God feel good about you, I went to church, you know, 3 weekends in a row, you know, that's something like that, you were only making God more angry at you. Why is that? Well, because you thought that somehow you could come before God, that you could come to Him and be right with Him in some way other than His Son. And that makes the Father mad. Because the Father knows the agony that the Son experienced to win forgiveness for you. And so it's as if God the Father is sitting there saying, will you steal glory from my Son? Will you steal the glory from my Son, thinking that you can be right with me without Him? Will you compare your puny efforts to what Christ has done? Are you kidding me? Will you steal glory from my Son by thinking that His death on the cross was insufficient, that it was inadequate, that somehow, yeah, He did 70%, but I got to add my 30%? That His death needs to be completed by your works? How dare you, says the Father. How dare you mock the death of my beloved Son by acting as if your pathetic, puny little deeds could rival His perfect, sinless, infinite sacrifice. Whenever a sinner thinks that he is making himself right with God apart from Jesus Christ, God gets more angry, not less. He loves His Son more than anything else. And if you don't come to Him through Christ and Christ alone, then you're not loving His Son the way you should. You see, that's why self-righteousness is the worst of sins. That's the sin that Jesus had the harshest condemnation for in the Gospels, isn't it? Woe to you, you hypocrites, you Pharisees. Self-righteousness is to act as if Christ is inconsequential or only partial, that His work is incomplete, and that somehow I can do good enough to impress God. Now we start to understand verse 7. But whatever things, all that circumcision, Israelite lineage, Hebrew of the Hebrews, law-keeping, Pharisee, persecutor of the church, righteousness of the law found blameless, all of those things, I thought they were gain. I was heaping up my pile to impress God. And God said, you're just digging the hole deeper, Paul. I thought they were gain, but those things, now I've realized they're loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's good was actually bad. Paul's spiritual accomplishments, they weren't just valueless, they were negative. Paul wasn't at zero. Every time he did a good work to impress God, he went deeper and deeper into the negative, deeper and deeper into debt to God's wrath. Paul's carefully hoarded good works and deeds and all of that. He thought they were gold. They weren't gold. They were more like plutonium, radiating a deadly radiation of the wrath and the anger of God. Now, this is kind of the worst news in the world for self-righteous religious sinners, isn't it? It's the worst news in the world. For the person who hopes that God will be impressed with his good and on that basis grant him salvation. If you're still in that position tonight, if you're still one of those, if you're still in verses 5 and 6 with Paul saying, God, here, look at all the good things I've done. What you need to understand is that everything you think is on the gain side, you need to shift that over to the loss side. God grows more and more infuriated at you every day. Every day that you try to be right with Him in some way besides His beloved Son. So, before salvation, good works condemn you more, not less. Works don't produce salvation, we understand that. Salvation produces works when God regenerates and changes us. Well, then God is at work in us, and now we do those works. Well, let me say it this way. Why do those works then, at the point of salvation and onwards, why do they now become glorifying to God, satisfying to God? There's a simple answer. They are now done in Christ. They are now done through Christ. They are now done for Christ. And when you are doing things in Christ and through Christ and for Christ, the Father is delighted because He loves His Son. God delights in the glory that believers in Jesus Christ bring His Son when we obey and serve Him by His power and grace. But before salvation, before your deeds are done in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, religious works only condemn you more, don't they? Because they are not done in, through, and for Christ. Whatever things that I totaled up on the balance sheet and thought were gain for me, says Paul, those things now I realize I count them loss for the sake of Christ. And that's his first comparison. It's a comparison between the things in verses 5 and 6 and Christ. In verse 8, you find a second comparison. A second comparison that shows the surpassing value of Christ. More than that, he says, it gets worse, it gets stronger. Are you kidding? Yes. More than that, I count all things to be loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not only were the religious privileges and achievements in verses 5 and 6 in the loss column, Paul considered everything in his life to be in the negative column compared to Christ. Now, Paul had a lot of things to go in that column. He grew up in a prominent Jewish family. He was a Roman citizen. He had been instructed by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his day. He had a significant association with, or maybe even a position in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judaism. You look at all of Paul's accomplishment, and he says, loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that verse 7 is in the past tense. You see that? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have in the past counted as loss. Verse 8 is in the present tense, and the change in verbs, I think, is important in this case. All things in the past counted those as loss. All things in the present, they're all loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that how you view Christ? Is he of infinitely surpassing value to you and me? Let me ask this question. What do you have? I'm going to make a little list here. What do you have, or what could you have, that is better than having Christ? Than having a clean conscience before a holy God? Than being robed in the righteousness of Christ? Than having the unbreakable love of God's, and having the certainty of eternal joy in his presence forever? What do you have, or what could you have, that is better than that? Now, don't answer that question too quickly, because obviously you know the right answer. Well, nothing, of course, Joel. Not even a Ferrari would be better than that, I guess. Don't answer too quickly. Let's think it through for a moment. What do you value in life? What do you value? And let's compare it to Christ. Do you value wealth and property? Will you be like the rich young ruler who kept his houses and his fields, who kept his gold, who kept his property, who kept it all, walked away from Christ and straight into the fires of hell? Will you be like him? Or will you be like the parable of the prosperous landowner? You remember that guy in Luke chapter 12? He had such a huge harvest that he decided to rip down his barns and build bigger ones, build new ones. And he rejoiced in his earthly wealth, and he said to himself without a thought of God, "Surely, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come." Jesus said, "You fool. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you." Will you be a fool and value Christ less than bank accounts, houses, cars, clothes, investments, or whatever? All things, says Paul, when I put them on the balance over on this side and I put Christ on the other, all things are loss compared to God's love and eternity with him. But a list of one isn't adequate, is it? So what might you have or want to have that you would perhaps compare to Christ? What pleasures in life, be they 5 minutes or 50 minutes or 5 days or 50 years, what pleasures will you cling to instead of embracing the eternal pleasures of heaven? This life is less than an eye blink compared to eternity. What could you have here that would be better than having Christ forever? Maybe you love your reputation more than Christ. You love to be loved by people. You like to be liked. And so you count human fawning and flattery as more valuable than Christ. There were some in the Gospel of John who were like that. You might remember in John 12, they said, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And they thought that a high reputation with men is of greater value than a high reputation with God. Do you at times? Or maybe it's your education. Your education, your qualifications, you worked hard for them, by the way. You didn't sleep through all your classes, and so, you know, you worked hard at that, and maybe I'm tempted to put those on the same level as Christ. Listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. God speaking, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You can love your education, your qualifications, and all you've achieved in that realm, but the knowledge of God surpasses all other knowledge, doesn't it? Well, you can boast, but boast in the God who has given you the grace to know him. Or maybe you cling, in comparison to Christ, maybe you cling to your autonomy, that illusion of self-determining, that I make my own way in this world. And you say, well, that's too valuable to let go of to embrace Christ and his lordship. To embrace Christ as sovereign Lord, I'd have to let go of the idea that I run my life and I do things my way. I make my own way in the world. No one tells me what to do. My autonomy, I value that above everything else. What folly. That's just the most ridiculous thing in the world, isn't it? If you want to make your own way in life, I suggest you go climb to the top of a 10-story building and try to fly off. And you'll find that your self-determining is subordinate even to gravity, let alone God. Autonomy is just an empty illusion. Jeremiah again, chapter 10, verse 23, he said, I know, Lord, that a man's way, it's not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Well, we could just keep on going and making a list of whatever the things are that we could compare to Christ and think are of more value. Money, privilege, prosperity, education, accomplishment, reputation, autonomy. What would you compare to the value of knowing Christ? Christ, says Paul, surpasses them all like a hurricane surpasses your efforts to blow out a candle on your birthday cake. More than that, he says, I presently right now, not just in the past, but I presently right now count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What do we gain when by grace we put our faith in Christ alone, when God draws us to himself? What do we gain? We gain forgiveness, what we need more than anything else. We escape from God's wrath. We are given a clean conscience. We are adopted into the ocean that is God's family love. We have reconciliation with our Creator, the thing our heart is continually crying out for. And we have the promise and the certainty of an eternity in the indescribable blessings and glories of heaven. What in the shadow lands of this earth will you cling to that is better than Christ? Your work? Are you kidding me? Your new car? Is that a joke? A computer game? What compares to Christ? More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What you need to understand is to the Apostle Paul, and it should be this way for you and me, and I'm always striving for this and often falling short, and so if you're anything like me, this is encouragement. To Paul, Christ was not a concept. Christ was a person. We forget that sometimes, 2,000 years removed, as we meet Christ in the pages of the Scripture. We need to remember, Christ is not a philosophy. He is not a doctrine. He is not a concept. Jesus Christ is infinite God become man. He is Lord, leader, Savior, lover of our souls. Paul spent his life climbing to the top of the ladder of success, and then he might met Christ at the top on the road to Damascus, and when he did, he broke the ladder into pieces and he burned it for firewood. All those things, he said, that I thought were of value, when I met Christ, they turned to dust and ashes in my mouth. I tasted Christ, and I found the banquet. Now, Paul's third comparison. Seen the first one in verse 7, second one in the beginning of verse 8. His third comparison between Christ and all human possessions, privileges, and efforts, it comes at the end of verse 8. He said, all those things that were gain, count them loss compared to Christ. Everything that I could have, do have, I count them loss compared to Christ. And then he says at the end of verse 8, and I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, for you and I, perhaps, to say that we had suffered the loss of all things would probably be a bit of an exaggeration. Most of us, when we came to faith in Christ, didn't have to leave our family behind. We didn't lose our worldly wealth. We didn't lose our position, our possessions, or any of that. Paul did. Paul did. Paul wasn't exaggerating. When he said that he had suffered the loss of all earthly things when he had turned to follow Jesus Christ, his family disowned him and disinherited him. His club, the Pharisees, excommunicated him. He lost forever his high position in the political and social hierarchy of Judea. His reputation was shattered when he followed Christ. The school that he was trained at probably revoked his degree. All hope of personal gain through his outstanding connections and efforts and personal history, all of that gone. The moment he said on the road to Damascus, Lord, who are you? The moment he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ, all that other stuff just vanished. All his labors and personal efforts in impressing God, useless and worthless, worse than useless. Paul looked at all those things, though, that he had lost. All of the good, all of the blessings, all of the social and physical benefits that he had. Paul looked at that impressive list, and he said, rubbish. It's just rubbish. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my slave master, my God, my King, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I count them just rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, as you probably know, the Greek word translated rubbish here is the word skubala. That word was used of two things. Rotting, foul food that was so stomach-turning that you didn't even put it in the trash bin inside your house. You put it immediately in a little plastic bag and you carried it out to the outside bin because you didn't even want to think that that maybe was living and doing things down there in the bottom of the inside trash bin. It was also, skubala was used of, well, to be quite frank, what a pig farmer shovels out of the bottom of his barn. That's what it meant. It's Paul's word again, not mine. Paul says, when I compare what I lost to what I will gain in Christ. All those high human privileges and pleasures, he says, I count it filth, I count it muck, I count it dung, I count it manure. The best of his human efforts were what you shovel out of the pig barn when compared to Christ in heaven. The best things that he could get on this earth, filth and manure. Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Paul's response was, I can tell you what it profits him. If you gain the whole world, you get a trailer full of pig manure. But when you believe in Christ, you get infinite value. And so Paul summed up all of his privileges, all of his accomplishments, all the good things that he had in life. And we set him next to Christ in these three comparisons in verses 7 and 8. He said they were loss, they were all loss, and they were manure. He's not thinking really highly of them, is he? Now, Paul doesn't, though, only look back at what he has lost and turn his back on all of that. In verses 8 through 11, Paul also looks ahead to what he will gain in Christ. And so, having seen the comparisons of verses 7 and 8, there are also three anticipations in this passage. Three comparisons and now three anticipations. Not of what he has left behind, but an anticipation of what lies ahead. There's one at the end of verse 8, there's one in verse 9, and then there's one in verses 10 and 11. Let's start in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This is anticipation number one. Paul said the reason all of that is filth and loss is because what I am anticipating, the gaining of Christ. But consider very carefully what Paul said here. To gain Christ, you must first count everything else to be loss. You cannot really gain Christ if you are still trying to bring a suitcase of world with you when you come to Christ. If you're still trying to bring those things that you counted privileges and pleasures and say, well, I'll come to Christ if I can still bring these things. I will count Christ gain as long as I can have Christ and fill in the blank. Jesus said, deny yourself. Paul said, count all your efforts, all your privileges and pleasures, loss. Different words, same gospel. Salvation is by devotion to Christ alone. It is Christ 100% and everything else, zero. In fact, it might not be too much to say that you can't be saved as long as you think that something else is your good. As long as you think that something you have done, something you are, is your good. That something else in this world is your good. Paul says, really only when you count all things loss, only then do you truly gain Christ. Christ accepts no competitors. He accepts no rivals for his love. It's all or nothing. But all is exactly what we want to give. Exactly what we desire to give. Because we know that God will give a better all in return. The turnstile at the narrow gate of salvation, it's too small, it's too tight to squeeze through the suitcases of works and earthly pleasures. You must leave it behind. Oh, we enjoy the things that God gives us in Christ to enjoy our family and our work and all the things he's given us. We enjoy those to his glory, but we need to keep at the forefront of our mind that these are nothing and Christ is everything. You must count the world and your religious achievements, scubala, filth, in order to gain Christ. And so Paul says, I count all things to be lost, verse 8, in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain the greatest thing of all, Christ. That's his first anticipation. Paul's second anticipation is to be found in Christ. Look at verse 9. To gain Christ and then to be found in Christ. He said, I count it all rubbish so that, purpose or result, I may gain Christ and so that I may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You can see his second anticipation at the beginning of the verse, can't you? I count all that other stuff loss and rubbish so that I may be found in Christ. Let me explain that terminology a little bit more just by turning over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Colossians 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul said, right now you are hidden in God. You are hidden in Christ. And I think the very best illustration of this would be a baby in a mother's womb. And the baby is there, and the baby is hidden, and the baby is protected, and the baby is cared for, and the baby is waiting for the day when it will be born and enter into the outside worlds, enter into the fullness of what God has created it to be. Here, Paul says, we are found at salvation, we are found in Christ. We are placed in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We are cradled in Christ. We are safe in Christ. We are protected, we are nurtured and provided for in Christ. And this is that Romans 8 love that nothing and no one can break. Paul says, when I counted everything to be lost, my goal was to be found in Christ, protected in the sphere of his love and his righteousness. Now, understanding that, let's turn back to Philippians 3. Paul develops this idea of being protected inside the force field or the bubble or the womb of Christ and his righteousness. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians, I count it all rubbish so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul, again, is back to this theme. He has absolutely no hope in any supposedly good thing that he has ever done. Obeying all the various moral commands of the Bible, it doesn't save you. It does not protect you from God's anger unless you are in Christ. Believing in Christ's death on the cross, his bearing of God's wrath in your place as a substitute, that's what protects you. So Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law and all that, but that which is through faith in Christ. Not a righteousness of my own, but a faith, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul said, you know, there's a kind of righteousness I used to pursue. It was called self-righteousness. It was called me being good and me trying to impress God and do it so that God would think I was a great person or at least better than the guy next to me, and so God would take me to heaven. Paul says, I'm done with that. I've left that behind. I have absolutely scrapped that. I don't want anything to do with that kind of righteousness anymore. That self-generated, I'm trying really hard kind of righteousness. Why? Self-generated righteousness is no righteousness at all. The only righteousness that counts for salvation is divine righteousness. And if you're shopping for divine righteousness, there's only one place that can be found. That's in the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his divine righteousness. You see, no matter how hard you try, you can't squeeze divine righteousness out of your human efforts. Can't be done. You can wring the washcloth or the towel of your works as hard as you want, but the water of divine righteousness will not come out. So Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be found protected in the womb of Christ's love and Christ's righteousness. Not, God forbid, having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but I want an alien righteousness, theologians call this, a righteousness that comes from outside of myself. Because anything that comes from within myself is useless. It is only human. What I need is this outside of me divine righteousness. And so he says, I want that righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that can only come from God as a gift through his faith, through faith. And so the contrast is powerful, isn't it? From law, the from law human righteousness, it's useless and worse than useless. The from God divine righteousness granted us in Christ, that's what saves. Maybe I can say it this way. Redemption, salvation, being redeemed, being purchased out of your sin and death, that can only be paid in the currency of the cross. The money of human works can't buy redemption. And so like Paul, you and I, we want to be found inside the righteousness of Christ, protected there, sheltered there, kept there, loved there, inside the only righteousness that matters, divine righteousness. You say, well, why would that be? Let me give you a simple answer. The words of our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. There is only one place that you and I, sinful human beings, there's only one place that you and I can get God the Father's absolutely perfect righteousness, and that's through faith in God the Son, the perfectly righteous. Again, you might remember Paul's words. He made him, God the Father made God the Son, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's standard is perfection. And only through the cross of Jesus Christ and faith in him can you get righteousness of that quality. Divine perfect righteousness is one of those things that at the bottom it says not sold in any stores. You get it only at the cross. As Christ takes your sin upon himself and he credits you his perfect righteousness. And so Paul wanted to gain Christ. He wanted to be found safe in that divine, by faith, perfect righteousness of Christ. Let me give you a third anticipation. Paul's third anticipation was to know Christ. Verse 10. To pick up the flow of the sentence at the end of verse 8, he says, I count them all rubbish so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, so that I may be found in him, and then verse 10, so that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Key to that, obviously, is that I may know him. I'll emphasize it again. Paul loved a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He didn't love a theological abstraction. He loved God come in human flesh, God who died for him, God who rose again, and God who will come back, God who will rule and reign as the perfect God-man forever over his creation. As a young man and a young woman who are attracted to each other, long to get to know each other better, so Paul longed to know Christ better. He was infatuated with his Lord. Perhaps the Gospel of John tells us why in John 17:3 when it says, this is eternal life. Okay, I'm listening. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, Christ is speaking, so he's speaking to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to know Christ. And so Paul, wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the things that would come through Christ, Christ's power, fellowship, and oneness with Christ. Back in verse 10, it said, I counted all the other stuff lost so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection, not in some abstract, intellectual way, but in an actual experience of it, of being raised from the dead himself one day. You say, well, I want to know Christ, and what happens to Christ will happen to me, and God will raise me from the dead. I'm kind of looking forward to that. I don't know, has anyone here been raised from the dead? I think it's probably going to be pretty cool. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it must be pretty amazing to die and then go to the presence of God and eventually have your glorified body united with you. I'm looking forward to it. Paul says, I want to know Christ so I can have that happen to me. Now, here's the shock, though, of verses 10 and 11. The best way to know Christ is not to have an easy, suffering-free ride through life. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, the sinner in me looks at that and says, I'd like to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And can we skip that part about sharing his sufferings and being conformed to his death? How about if we just, you know, pass go and collect our 200 rand and we don't go to jail or anything like that, you know? How about no sufferings? How about if we just go straight to the good stuff here? Paul says, well, you know, the best way to know Christ is not to have an easy ride through life. You say, well, why is that? What's the most important thing that Christ ever did for you? Well, he suffered for you. And so if you want to know Christ at the highest level, oh, you would know Christ if he did a miracle of healing in you. You would know Christ if he broke a piece of bread and kept breaking and breaking and fed you and 5,000 other people with it, right? You would know Christ if he calmed the seas and the wind and the storm. You would know Christ in all of that, but that's not the most important thing Christ did for you or anyone else. If you really, really want to know Christ, then you're going to have to suffer because that's where you truly learn about Christ. That's where you learn his love. That's where you learn about the most important thing he did for you. When you suffer, you have to dip deeper into the well of his grace. And you come to appreciate Christ more and more. I count everything else loss so that I may gain Christ, so that I may be found sheltered in him and his righteousness, the only righteousness that matters, and so that I may know him. Oh yeah, I'll know the power of his resurrection, but before that there's going to be the fellowship, the sharing together of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, you know what, God's going to take me through suffering and then give me resurrection, just like he did Christ. So, Paul knew what was valuable. He knew what was valuable. We could take our little list, like we ran through earlier, and put money on it, or prestige, or success, or power, or whatever fills in your kind of joy box. We could make that list, and Paul says, good, make the list just like I did in verses 5 and 6. And then he says, I want you to take that list and I want you to tear it into little tiny pieces. And then I want you to soak it in petrol. And then I want you to stand back, light a match, and burn it. Because all of that, compared to Christ, is nothing. Even the suffering. Perhaps we can close with a verse from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, beginning in verse 16 at the end of that chapter, he says, therefore, based on everything he said before about Christ and God, he says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, and only Paul could get away with talking about life's trials that way. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're just temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. I think Paul wouldn't mind if we kind of revised verse 18 a little bit and said, if we look at Christ, not the things that are seen, but we look at Christ. Because you know what? Christ is of surpassing value. He is the eternal weight of glory. And so Christ, he surpasses all value. The gospel, it demands all. But you know what? When you get Christ, you get all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior like you, who demands everything, who demands all. If you demanded only part, you wouldn't be worth following. But you demand all. Deny yourself, take up a cross, follow you. You demand everything from us, but we know that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. That's faith, Hebrews 11 says. We know that you will reward, and that the reward is infinitely greater, and ultimately reward is not streets of gold, it's not gates of pearl, it's not all the nice things of heaven, it's you. The best thing about life are the people that you give us to love and to be loved by, and the best thing about eternal life is you. And so with Paul, we count all things lost for the sake of knowing you, our Lord, our Savior, the lover of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.